James chapter 4. We began looking at this topic last week, five steps to spiritual victory. We all want to win. It's fun to win. Those Buckeyes won good yesterday, didn't they? I didn't root for them, but I did notice that they won. I keep tabs. I actually listened to part of the ball game. I had it on just long enough to hear the 73-yard touchdown bomb to Tony Ginn. But I did hear that. So just kind of curious what was going on in the game. But anyway, we all like to win. In the spiritual life, we need to win as well. It's so much more critical to win in the spiritual life as much as I believe it's important to win in the everyday life. I think it's so much more important to win in the spiritual life. And so five practical ways here in the book of James chapter 4 that God gives us that if we'll do these and apply these steps to our lives, we too can experience a spiritual victory that so many others enjoy. This is how they do it. Why don't we stand as we begin reading in verse 7. We'll read the same passage we read last week, and we'll be reading this for several weeks as we go through these five steps. Hopefully by the time we're done, you'll pretty much have this passage of Scripture committed to memory. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And now as we look into it, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit's help. These things are spiritually discerned, and we want to learn how to have spiritual victory. Father, we know it comes only through the power of your Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. And so now we ask for that indwelling presence to be very obvious in our lives and help our hearts to be tender and listening for that small, still voice. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked only at the first step, and that was just very simply, as it tells us in verse 7, to submit to God. Submission to God. The second step, also found in verse 7, the second half of the verse, is also very simple, and it's just simply resist the devil. Now the issue here that we find in so many lives of so many Christians is that we reverse this. We put the cart before the horse. So often we resist God. We resist prayer, we resist Bible reading, we resist going to church, we resist witnessing for Him, we resist living that separated life. We say all these things aren't so bad after all. It's not going to affect, excuse me, it's not going to affect my Christian life. excuse me. And we wind up resisting God. Talk to so many people about so many things in their lives, so many issues in their lives, and so often I hear it said, show me one verse in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not, then fill in the blank with their own personal pet sin that is keeping them from a vibrant relationship with God. You see, we resist God. If we would sit down and think about it, we would admit that oftentimes we do. You see, all sin is resisting God, not submitting to Him. All sin is not submitting to God. All sin is resisting God. Somehow, some way, we convince ourselves that what we're doing isn't wrong. Somehow, some way, we justify the act we're about to do. We're resisting God and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who's trying to lead us, trying to guide us in the way that we should go. We resist God, but we submit to the devil. He's so subtle. He's so full of trickery, and he's so good at what he does. Now, he can't read your mind. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is not omniscient nor omniscient as God is, or omnipresent and omniscient as God is. But the fact is, he's been doing his job for 6,000 years now. Now, my dad was in printing. He was a printer for probably 35 years of his life. My dad was good at it. He knew his business. On that printing press, he could do wonders with it. The maintenance men didn't have any clue, but my dad could go and fix that because of his years of experience. 35 years, and he was very good at his job. Some of you have worked jobs, the same profession for numerous years, and you're good at it. You see, experience, there's a lot to be said for it. The devil has 6,000 years. Imagine how good he has become. He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he can see a look. He doesn't know what's going on in your mind, but he can tell by your actions what it will take to get you to fall. And so God says, resist him. Resist him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see, Peter, also echoing the same warning that James raises here in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist this wicked one, resist this evil one. It's a commandment. We're obligated to do it, but we need to know how. Four simple suggestions on how you can resist this wicked one. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. If we were to sit down and have a back and forth discussion and I were to ask, well, how do we resist the devil? I think somewhere in the conversation, probably very close to the beginning, someone would recommend this, someone would suggest this passage of Scripture. I think it's important that we see this and reiterate this because it's so true and it's so important that we need to always be reminded of this. In Matthew chapter 4, the first few verses of this chapter, we have Jesus immediately following his baptism. Now, most of you know what took place after the baptism of Christ. After John immersed him, raised him back up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and lighted upon Christ. God spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We know that immediately after that act of obedience, after the initiation into his public ministry, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit of God into the wilderness. In that wilderness, he went 40 days without eating or drinking. I imagine he was beyond hungry and thirsty. I imagine there was some distress there. But he did it successfully. After those days had ended, in verse 2 it says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, now the tempter comes in our weak moments, doesn't he? He comes when he thinks he has a pretty good chance of success. He's not going to come when you're spiritually strong. He's not going to come when you're on fire for God. He's going to come when those little shadows of doubt arise. He's going to come when the situation is compromised in your life. So I'm going to Philip yesterday about what I expect as a father in regards to his relationship with women at his age. I was telling him there's just no way that he's allowed, by my permission, I can't control it when he's not with me. Maybe he should plug his ears while I'm talking so I don't put any ideas in his mind. But as a father, I'm going to take every precaution to keep a compromising situation from taking place in his life for his own safety. And as I explained to him, it's so that he doesn't do something that he will regret later in his life. But you see, as a young person his age, I was there once, even though he may not believe that. One time I was 16. And if there's no girls around, you're pretty strong. You think, oh, there's not a problem here. He may not understand the standards and the rules that I put down. When he gets to be my age, he's going to begin to understand that in those times, that's when the compromising situation takes place. That's when Satan and his emissaries are working overtime. And don't think that's the only area of life he works, or that he only works in that area of life among teenagers. Don't put yourself in any situation. Resist the devil. Christ was in a moment of weakness after fasting. Lo and behold, who pops up but Satan himself? not trusting this one to anyone else but himself, because he wanted to make Christ fall and thereby thwart God's plan of eternal salvation once and for all, nip it in the bud before it goes any further. Of course, you know the first temptation. In verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." You're hungry? You're the Son of God? Just take care of the situation. Make these stones bread, and you can eat to your full. Now, how did Christ respond? This is where it's important. Because the tempter came in a moment of weakness, and Christ was applying what we read there in James chapter 4, verse 7. He began to resist. He resisted with the Word of God. This is the first practical step on how to resist the devil, is with the Word of God. And so when Christ was tempted in the lust of the flesh, his flesh lusted after food after having none for 40 days, for 40 nights. You ever wonder why that's in there, 40 days and 40 nights? We could just say 40 days, couldn't we? And we would understand he had nothing to eat. But I think God knew that about 400 years later, there'd be a man by the name of Muhammad who would start a false religion that would claim to have 40 days of fasting. But once that sun goes down, it's 40 days of feasting. And so God, I believe, put that in there so that we would understand and not be confused, and to rebuke these false religions such as Islam, that that is no feast or fasting. That is no way of pleasing him. But anyway, Christ responded with the Word of God when Satan came tempting him in the area of the lust of the flesh. Now that goes back to 1 John chapter 2. You need not turn there. It simply says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And so we have sin classified into three categories. All sin will fall into these three categories. It's no wonder in Matthew 4 that there's three temptations. Each temptation stems in one of these areas. The first is the lust of the flesh. The second temptation comes in the area of the pride of life. In verse 5, "The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In other words, what Satan is saying to Jesus, if you're so important in God's eyes, if you're so special, then go ahead, throw yourself down to certain death if God doesn't intervene, and let the angels catch you on the way down. Prove you are who you are. Pride. He's appealing, or at least attempting to appeal to the pride of Jesus. Again, Jesus resists. How? With the Word of God. The third temptation begins in verse 8. In regards to the lust of the eyes. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." The lust of the eyes. Look how wonderful these kingdoms are, and look at how much glory there is in them. They all can be yours. Just fall down and worship me. Verse 10, "Again, Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels come and minister unto him." Isn't that a tender verse? Verse number 11. Jesus had just gone through a very difficult time. The temptations were very strong. Although he responded and resisted very faithfully, had never sinned, never took it any farther than that sin and that temptation, than that temptation would become sin. The devils finally leave, but God then sends his angels. What a wonderful tender moment that is, that God shows us in the life of Christ. The love of the Father for the Son, and you know he'll do just the same for you. If you'll remain steadfast, if you'll resist using the Word of God in whatever means necessary and available to your disposal, God will then minister to you in a very tender and a very special way. A way you'll never understand, a way you'll never know if you fall if you submit to the devil and his temptations. But one final observation before we leave this passage of Scripture. Notice Satan went three times at the Son of God. Three times at the sinless one. The one that Satan knew would never fall, would never sin, though he gave it his best shot. He knew this one, there was no hope, no chance. Three times. Imagine how many times he'll come after you. Imagine how many times you must resist before Satan finally gets the idea that you aren't going to fall, that you aren't going to give in. So don't quit after one resistance and say, well, it's futile. I can't win this battle. The fact is you can if you use the Word of God. We resist the devil with the Word of God. Secondly, we resist the devil in Ephesians 6 with the Christian armor. Ephesians 6. This isn't just written as a nice passage to read, poetical and seeming full of wisdom. And it is poetical and it is full of wisdom. But it's the truth. This is a list of your equipment that God gives you in order that you might remain steadfast, in order that you might quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to wrestle against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what God equips you with. You have it the moment you're saved. There is not a single Christian without every piece of this Christian armor. We find the first in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's the first piece of our equipment. The loins girt, the girdle. Now we would understand it today like a belt. The robes, the long robes they would wear, they would then wrap it up and they would put a belt about it to hold it in place. When battle came to keep their legs from getting untangled, they would reach down and grab it, pull it between their legs and tuck it in the girdle. The girdle would make it so that they could have easy and clean footing without getting tripped up by their own garments. A very important piece of the equipment of a soldier was the girdle or the belt. God says truth, truth. It holds everything together. We need to know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you cannot fight and resist the devil. That's your first step. Use the Word of God to resist him. See that God says, thou shalt not. So when he comes and says, thou shalt, you tell him, God says I can't, and I'm going to obey him. I'm not going to obey you, but I'm going to do what the Word of God commands me and tells me to do. And the devil will counter with yes, but there'll be so much pleasure if you simply will. And you say, there may be pleasure, but God says no, and so I shall not do it. The truth, you need to know the truth. The Bible says it's the truth that will set you free. You want freedom from the domination of the sin and temptation of the devil. You need to know the truth. Be girt about with truth. Verse 14, we find the second piece of our equipment. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the chest, the vital organs, the heart and the lungs. Righteousness is just that vital in the life of the Christian. We need to be guarded. We need to be protected with righteousness in our lives. We can't dabble in sin and expect to be strong and be able to resist the devil. You'll only be able to resist the devil if you're living righteously, as God has written down and recorded what is righteousness. It protects the heart. Verse 15 gives us the third piece of our equipment. Shoes of the gospel of peace. It says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This shows us our mission in life. You see, if you're busy for God, yes, you're going to come under more attack from the devil. He's going to send more of his emissaries after you. The temptations, the trials, the persecutions will be greater if you're serving God. But if you're serving God, you'll have more strength to resist those temptations. It'll be harder to knock you off your spiritual feet for the devil and the world. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you're not doing anything for God, don't think it anything unusual if you fall so easily to temptation. If Satan just seems to be able to sift you like wheat and have his way in your life, could it be because you're not doing much for God? God says this is important. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now we can take that quite literally. If you're not witnessing of Christ to the lost, you see, that is our mission in life. That is the great commission given to the local church. And the local church is not this building. It's not some mystical thing that's here today. It's you seated in that pew. It's me up here in front. We are Calvary Baptist Church. And Calvary Baptist Church, which means us, have, that is our great commission in life, to share the gospel with the lost and dying world about us. That is our mission in life. That is our shoes being put on with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, we move on to the next one, verse 16. The shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It protects all. It covers all. This big shield that will protect those incoming attacks of the devil, of the enemy. Faith. You see, Satan is going to whisper in your mind and in your ear. He's going to tell you it's not worth it. He's going to tell you God is a liar. He's going to tell you God's word is not sufficient, that you must do other means, you must pursue other avenues, because God's word is not reliable, and so you can't trust it. When science disagrees with the Bible, Satan will whisper in your ear, you've got to trust science, you've got to trust psychology, you've got to trust all these other things. Put on that shield of faith. God is is reliable. God is faithful. God will not let me down. It will be worth it after all. The shield of faith. We find our fifth article of our Christian armor, the helmet of salvation, in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Now the helmet, of course, guarded the head. The assurance of our salvation guards the mind. One of the first things Satan tries to do, just about every person who accepts Christ as Savior, is to convince them that they're not saved. Try to convince the sinner that they've lost their salvation. If you get involved in some sin in your life, that's one of the first things that's going to enter your mind. You're not saved at all. You can't be saved, because if you were saved, you wouldn't be doing this. And if you're not saved, why try to live like a Christian? But if we wear in that helmet of salvation, knowing that God has saved us, redeemed us by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, once and for all eternity, He has invested in us His Holy Spirit as the down payment, the earnest of our eternal salvation. If we know that, it's so much easier to resist the devil. He can't play those tricks in our mind. We see a sixth item of our Christian armor in verse 17. The second half of that verse, when it tells us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't it funny how it always seems to come back to the Word of God? It's not funny, but it's interesting. God's Word is so important in our life. We cannot live a spiritual life without it, not successfully. If you're not in the Word of God, you're not living for Christ like you ought to. You cannot resist the devil without being in the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon we have. It's that by which we fight, the sword of the Spirit. And then I believe there's one other item given to us in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is our communication with our King, with our leader, our Commander-in-Chief. How can you wage war without getting in contact with your Commander-in-Chief? It just cannot happen. We need to pray for ourselves and for others, that Satan would not have his way with us. And so we resist the devil with the Word of God. We resist the devil with that Christian armor that God has equipped you with. We find also, thirdly, moving back to James chapter 4, verse 6, we resist the devil in all humility. In all humility. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble." We need to learn to admit the fact that we need God, that we can't resist the devil in our own power. We can't live a successful Christian life on our own strength. We need His help. We also need to learn to admit the fact that we do have weaknesses, that none of us ever arrive at the point where we're not subject to temptation and sin. In all humility, if we have that pride, then God says He resists us. That sounds like a pretty terrible thing to me. Not something I think I would ever want to experience. And so if we're to resist the devil, we must come in humility of mind and humility of heart. And then one final way to resist the devil, found in 1 John chapter 4. It can be quite discouraging talking about the devil. He has a great deal of power, more than you or more than I have in my own possession. He could defeat me every time if I come in my own strength. But then we come with courage. You see, we resist the devil with courage. 1 John 4:4, what a wonderful verse this is. Ye are of God, little children, and have. That's past tense. I don't need to be a Greek scholar to notice that. And have overcome them. Why? How have we overcome them? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we come and fight the devil with great confidence, with great courage, and great hope, knowing that Christ who indwells us is so much greater than he who is in the world, the devil, the prince and power of the air. And so we can wage a courageous battle, a courageous resistance against this one who would sift us as wheat. Folks, you can win this battle. You can win the fight with temptation. You can live a wonderful, holy Christian life if you'll resist the devil with the Word of God, with a Christian armor, with humility and courage. It is possible. Never give up hope. Never give up hope. But live rejoicing, confidently, and victoriously in Christ, who is both our Savior and our strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. How you tell us we're able to wage battle with the wicked one. Father, we confess that we can't do it of our own strength, with our own abilities and gifts. But Father, we realize and confess our reliance upon your word, upon your spirit, upon your person. Help us all to have the victory over temptation in our lives, that we might live the life that you would have us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.